We are in between books if you're visiting with us, normally here in Open Bible Hour, and we do welcome you today to Open Bible Hour. Normally we are going through books verse by verse, and we last completed about 7 weeks ago the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. And before we start up another one in the fall, as we are going through books, and as we do go through that book, in between times, there have been questions about Bible translations. Why do they differ? Why does my translation say this, and why does another translation say that, and so on and so forth. So we have been looking at the transmission of the Bible. We've gone back and taken a look at God's pipeline, and I'll show that in a second here, that we review each Sunday. We are on part 6, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." It's a great verse because it tells us that the word of God is that which is something that is separate from that which men could produce. That becomes critical when we talk about Bible translation, because we want a translation, I want a translation that sticks to what God has said as opposed to that which men have added words into it. God's divine pipeline starts out with the mind of God. What was in the mind of God, He revealed to man, and so that's His revelation on our part. It's our inspiration. He inspired men. He breathed into men the Word of God. And as they sat down and wrote, the Holy Spirit guided them so that it was totally free from error. The transmission then was the copies that were made of the original autographs and passed around and down through time. We are now into translation where you are taking the Word of God that exists, and you are translating that into another language. And then from there comes illumination by the Holy Spirit, interpretation, which is our part as we sit down to study God's Word, and application into our lives, and therefore it gets out into our actions. We've talked about the slippery slope and the fact that churches, denominations, believers have to be so careful that they don't head down, they don't start down a slippery slope. There are various levels as to you can watch a church or a denomination that heads down a slippery slope. And let me just tell you, in this day and age, especially in which we live, you have to fight like crazy to stay off of that slope. There is so much that is coming at churches and individuals and denominations and whoever at this point. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he is doing all he can to get you onto the slope. It's kind of like the rapids before Niagara Falls, and if you've ever been there and stood and looked at those rapids as they're moving, and you know where they end up, and you know that if you fall in, you're going to have to fight like crazy to try and get ashore or get to something that you can hold on to prevent yourself from going over the falls. Churches today have to be very, very careful that they are not allowing themselves in any way to head over the and onto the slippery slope and start down it. Because once you start down it, it seems like it is nearly impossible to reverse it and to move back up and off of it again. But through that slippery slope, as I've got over on the right-hand side, what also happens as you move down it has an effect upon your view of the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God. So you have the vanishing authority of the Bible that occurs. Manipulate the text to begin with, change the text, ignore the text, abandon the text, and then eventually people say, "What text? We don't pay any attention to the Bible at all. It's not a part of our services," and so on and so forth. So the goal of translation, first of all, is to start with the literal Word of God. That comes to us in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. And then you have all the various languages that you want to translate it into. And you do that by a word-for-word translation. So you are taking the actual words of the Hebrew and the Greek, and you are taking the equivalent to those, and you are translating it then into whatever, English, German, French, Arabic, Russian, Spanish, Japanese, Portuguese, so on and so forth, all the languages of the world. That has been the job and business of, for instance, Wycliffe Bible translators. And so that what you end up with, what you want to end up with, again, is the literal Word of God. Even though it goes through this translation process, you want the very same thing to come out or to be the outcome, and that is the literal Word of God. You do not want that to, through this translation process, to lose anything. Now, we have gotten, as we've taken a look at various Bible translations, the large two-sided arrow that's at the top is word for word, and then it moves all the way to thought for thought. We've talked before, up until 1950, everything was word for word. From 1950, there started this trend to have, rather than word for word, thought for thought. So the translator would read what it says in the original and then say, well, I think this is what it means. I think this is what was the what were the thoughts of the original writers. And so therefore, now I will put it into my thoughts and into my words. So we have moved kind of to the middle here where we're moving over to more thought for thought. And we have taken a look at, we stopped last week as we were looking at the TNIV, which is today's New International Version. And you can see there, we've used as a comparison Romans 12:1, where in the interlinear from the Greek, it says, I exhort you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. That's the literal translation. The TNIV says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. And the number four there represents the number of words that have been added into, that were added into the TNIV. We talked last week that once this translation came out in 2005, that there was quite an uproar to it. And as a result, Zondervan stopped publishing it. For instance, when you look at the TNIV, we talked about and got into last week the changes that occur in being gender inclusive or gender neutral. So, for instance, in John 5:26-27, what can occur. The New American Standard says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave his authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. A lot of masculine pronouns and references there. An inclusive version, if you are going to be inclusive and gender neutral, would read, for just as God has life in God's self, so God has granted the same thing to the child. And has given the child authority to execute judgment because of being the human one. So you see how they're taking the masculine pronouns and so on, the masculine references here, and changing them to become inclusive or gender neutral. The purpose is to eliminate all expressions that are thought to be offensive. Craig Blomberg, who is professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary in Littleton, Colorado, and is on the was a member of the committee on Bible translation since 2008, who was one of the ones responsible for the 2011 NIV, said this. Quote, when my now 23-year-old daughter was 10, she invited two girlfriends her age who were not Christians to come to our church to the children's Christmas program service that she was singing in. The two friends seemed to appreciate the music and worship quite a bit. when the woman who was then our children's director got up at the end to give an invitation to receive Christ, she read 2 Corinthians 5:17 out of the King James Version, her lifelong preference. After she read aloud, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." One of the girls sitting with my wife and me turned to her in disgust and asked quietly, "Does your church always use language like that?" All of the good of the service was undone, and one unnecessary gender-exclusive reference that was unlike anything this 10-year-old had been exposed to in her home or in public education. So what he's saying is, therefore, I get on a committee to make a Bible translation, to put together a Bible translation, and that which is going to influence me are 2 10-year-old girls who were offended by the fact that 2 Corinthians 5:21 uses the term, or 5:17 uses the term man and the word he, and they were upset by that. I think, Craig, it would have been far better for you to sit down with those two girls and to talk about the Bible and why there is masculine references, rather than to sit down on a translation committee and start changing and tampering with the Word of God as it was given and the masculine references that are there. If you go down, if you think this through, if you go down that path, and when somebody is offended by what the Bible says, you are going to change the Bible, do you know where that's going to lead and head to? You will have every single non-Christian group, LGBT, lesbians, gays, bisexuals, transsexuals, you will have them all coming and saying, "You know what? I'm offended. We're offended by your Bible. Oh, I'm sorry. Let us go back and make a different translation so that you're not offended." You'll absolutely ruin the Bible if you're going to try and please and to get away from offending somebody. The Word of God itself, the cross, is offensive, God's Word tells us. Where all that will lead and where all will come back to, eventually it will come back to the atonement. Every false teaching, every false doctrine, whether you talk about open theism, whether you talk about the emergent church, whatever you talk about that's out there, Rob Bell's universalism, whatever it is, it will eventually come back to the atonement, and it will strip the atonement of its power of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It is inevitable. So the perfect storm, and we've talked a little bit about dates, the perfect storm was set up. In 1950, you had the emergence of thought-for-thought translations. That's when they started coming out. In 1983, you had the emergence of gender-neutral translations. We looked at the whole list of those last week that are gender-neutral and included that language. So in the 1970s, the feminist reformers set forth their radical agenda in universities and eventually society. Number one, remove gender-exclusive language from classroom and textbooks. Number two, remove any role differentiation between men and women. The number three, fueled by the LGBT, again, lesbians, gay, bisexual, transsexual movement, attack traditional marriage because it promotes differences. That led to the 1980s, the feminist movement and agenda penetrates liberal mainline Protestant seminaries. Number one, their agenda was to remove gender-exclusive language from scripture, hymns, prayers. We looked at some of that last week, how it's moving into the hymnals, particularly in the ELCA. Number two, remove any role differentiation between men and women in ministry. And number three, remove any LGBT discrimination in the church. That led then, therefore, to the 1990s. The feminist agenda penetrates the mainline evangelical churches. New translations reflect the feminist influence. So you have the New Revised Standard Version, the Message, New International Reader's Version, New International Inclusive Language Version, and the New Living Translation. That has led then, therefore, to 2005, which is what we're talking about right now, today's new international version, the TNIV, which made 3,686 different changes from masculine to gender-neutral or inclusive language. So massive changes were made in that particular translation. Resolutions opposing gender-inclusive Bible translations were also passed in the summer of 1997 by the Southern Baptist Convention, because we talked about the reaction to this whole thing that came out and what was to be done, because this, we're going back now into the 1990s and all of these translations that are coming out, gender-neutral. So resolutions, besides the individuals, the Chuck Swindolls, the John MacArthurs, all these people, David Jeremiah's that I gave you last week, that came out in opposition to these gender-neutral translations, also opposing gender-neutral Bible translations. In the summer of 1997, there was a resolution passed by the Southern Baptist Convention, the Presbyterian Church in America, and the Conservative Congregational Christian Churches, which Wooddale is a part of. In its July 20th through 25th, 1997 meeting in Greeley, Colorado, the 40,000-member Conservative Congregational Christian Conference passed a resolution stating that it would encourage those involved in Bible translation to continue to clearly and faithfully preserve the distinction between men and women, which our wise and gracious God has established in creation and revealed in His Word. While we appreciate and share their desire to communicate God's Word or truth as clearly as possible to the people of our own day, we would also urge upon them to continue to use time-honored historic principles of biblical translation and to steadfastly resist the pressures of sinful human culture which would obscure, diminish, or subvert any aspect of God's inerrant truth. That's a good statement. Good statement. It nails it as to not moving away from it and moving towards the world and what the world is promoting. Gender-neutral language has gained support from some major textbook publishers and from professional and academic groups such as the American Psychological Association and the Associated Press. Newspapers such as the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal use gender-neutral language. Many law journals, psychology journals, and literature journals will only print articles or papers that use gender-neutral language. Employee policy manuals have recently started to include strongly worded statements prescribing avoidance of language that potentially could be considered discriminatory. The wording of this statement from a policy manual is typical. All documents, publications, or presentations developed by all constituencies shall be written in gender-neutral and/or gender-inclusive language. Employees are told that they need to be aware of their responsibilities to avoid discriminatory language and that they must implement the enterprise's commitment to treat stakeholders equally and with courtesy. Institutional members are instructed as a matter of corporate policy to avoid using language that may even appear to be discriminatory or that may gratuitously, easy for me to say, give offense in verbal or written communication. Manuals sometimes provide guidance about how to reflect the concept of valuing diversity in language usage. A couple of statements there concerning what's going on in the world and secular society and how things are changing out there, and which has then, as we've said, moved into the church. Feminist theology is a movement found in several religions, including Buddhism, Christianity, Judaism, and New Thought, to reconsider the traditions, practices, scriptures, and theologies of those religions from a feminist perspective. Some of the goals of feminist theology include increasing the role of women among the clergy and religious authorities, reinterpreting male-dominated imagery and language about God, determining women's place in relation to career and motherhood, and studying images of women in the religion's sacred texts and matriarchal religion. Christian feminism is an aspect of feminist theology which seeks to advance and understand the equality of men and women morally, socially, spiritually, and in leadership from a Christian perspective. Christian feminists believe that God does not discriminate on the basis of biologically determined characteristics such as sex and race. Their major issues include the ordination of women, male dominance in Christian marriage, recognition of equal spiritual and moral abilities, reproductive rights, and the search for a feminine or gender transcendent God. The next step will be to attempt to make Jesus Christ into a sexless being. The revisers wish to de-emphasize the fact that Jesus was male, so that in hearing the gospel, the church may be reminded of the inclusiveness of all humanity in the incarnation, which to me makes no sense. You don't have to have a sexless Jesus in order for him to die on the cross and for everybody to be included in the life that he gave on the cross on behalf of our sins and dying for our sins. On the chart that I put in the 2011 NIV, and down at the bottom, the 2011 NIV retained 75% of the gender-inclusive language of the TNIV. So that if you take a look at what I've got on the chart here, and that might not be the best way to look at that. Can you see that? Fairly good. You'll notice here, this is a summary of Old Testament revisions from the TNIV to the 2011 NIV. So you have the category here, for instance, changes made from singular to plural and a few related changes to avoid the use of he, him, his. So the same as the 10th TNIV, which we've been looking at, which came out in 2005. They retained 1,617 of those. They revised from the TNIV 429. And then the percent that stayed the same was 79%. That which was revised was 21%. Changes made to avoid the word father, and you can just see the percentages, I won't read those off. Changes to avoid the word brother, changes to avoid the word man, changes to avoid the word son, changes made to avoid the word women. Okay, so the total out of that group is... percent that stayed the same was 79%. Percent that changed was 21%. You go down here again to Table 3. Changes from singular plural to avoid the use of he, him, and his, and so on. And you can basically say it's the exact, just about the exact same things that are over here and so on from the TNIV to 2011 NIV, but you can see it's 79% stayed the same. Here it's 63%. If you average everything out that's on here, what you've got is they retained about 75% of it in the 2011 NIV as opposed to what was in the TNIV, which we've been talking about. All right, so... we're moving towards thought for thought as you move through these translations. If you go to the next one, which is the New Century Version, came out in 1991, International Children's Bible, same thing, 1982. Here it says, Romans 12:1 says, "So, brothers and sisters, since God has shown us great mercy, I beg you to offer your lives as a living sacrifice to Him. Your offering must be only for God and pleasing to Him, which is the spiritual way for you to worship." So you have 20 different words that have been added in to this particular translation. You'll notice as we start to move more and more to the right here on the chart, more and more towards thought for thought, you'll notice that the wording gets greater, that more things have been inserted. When you go to the New Living Translation, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him." So there were 18 different words that were added into this. New International Reader's Versions, "Brothers and sisters, God has shown you His mercy, so I am asking you to offer up your bodies to Him. While you are still alive, your bodies are a holy sacrifice that is pleasing to God. When you offer your bodies to God, you are worshiping Him." So there are 27 words in that translation that have been in some way added in at different points that are different from the literal translation. The GNT, which is the Good News Translation, 1976, which came from Good News for Modern Man, I think from 1956. So then, my friends, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him. This is the true worship that you should offer. So here you've got eight. Not so many as the last couple, but you have eight different words added in here. Then you've got the contemporary English version. Dear friends, God is good. So I beg you to offer your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, pure and pleasing. That's the most sensible way to serve God. So you have nine different words there that have been added in. The Living Bible. And so, dear brothers, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living sacrifice, holy, the kind He can accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is it too much to ask? 19 words have been added in. And lastly is the message. The message says, so, here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. 41 words have been added into that. Now, do paraphrases, word for word, or excuse me, thought for thought, do those have a place? Yeah, they have a place, but I think they should be called commentaries. It should be the living commentary or the message commentary or whatever. So we differentiate it from the actual Word of God. I've got a parallel Bible at home, and in the parallel Bible, on one column is the New American Standard, and then on the column right next to it is the Living Bible. I just wish it would have been called the Living Commentary or whatever, but I can sit there and I've got on one hand the word-for-word translation, on the other hand I've got something that interprets what's over here and adds things in. As long as you understand the difference. But if we say that the Bible is a word-for-word translation and then we start interjecting all kinds of words into it, then we have tampered with the text and we have something that is different from that. So, before we go into questions this morning, just what do you look for when you look for a Bible? Well, this is what I look for. I go to the front and I see what was the translation committee's desire in translating the Bible. In other words, these are formal equivalent translations and what they say at the beginning. This is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and I've underlined the words that are important that I think you should look for. It says this translation, this is in the beginning of the Bible, before it starts in, it just tells its purpose. This translation seeks to provide a translation as close to the words of the Hebrew and Greek texts as possible. That's a good statement. That's what you want to look for, is something that's talking about where our desire, our aim is to be as literal and as word for word to the Greek and Hebrew as possible. The fourfold aim of the Lockman Foundation. Lockman Foundation is the foundation that produced the New American Standard. Number one, these publications shall be true to the original Greek and Hebrew. They shall be grammatically correct. They shall be understandable to the masses. So there's the readability, but within the context of word for word. And number four, they shall give the Lord Jesus Christ His proper place, the place which the Word gives Him, and no work will ever be personalized. Then this is the New King James Version. In the front of their Bible, it says, when new translation has been necessary in the New King James Version, the most complete representation of the original has been rendered by considering the history of usage, the etymology of words, in their context. This principle of complete equivalence seeks to preserve all of the information in the text while presenting it in good literary form. Dynamic equivalence commonly results in paraphrasing, where a more literal rendering is needed to reflect a specific and vital sense. Complete Equivalence translates fully in order to provide an English text that is both accurate and readable. The ESV, which is the English Standard Version, says this translation is an essentially literal translation that seeks as far as possible to capture the precise wording of the original text and the personal style of each Bible writer. Then if you go over on the other side to the dynamic or the thought-for-thought equivalent translations, here's what you find at the beginning of some of those translations. This is the Good News Bible. The translator's first task was to understand correctly the meaning of the original. Right away, that's a red flag. Right away to me, when I see that, when they start talking about meaning, then I know what direction, and I know right away it's going to be a dynamic equivalent. The New Living Translation, it says in the front, a thought-for-thought translation. I mean, they come right out, they make it very clear that this is what they are. The Simplified English Bible, the SAB, to reclothe the meaning of the original in the words and structure of American English. Again, they're using that word meaning. And last is the New International Version. The first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. So anytime you see in a translation, at the beginning of it, the words thought or meaning, you know it is a dynamic. And when you see them talking about their desire is to preserve it in the original Greek and Hebrew, you know it's word for word. And that helps you differentiate between the two as to what you are dealing with. All right, I've left some time here this morning as we've concluded translations for questions or comments. Because Glenn is running the board back there with Myron today, Paula is going to run the microphone around. So raise your hand, and we will take your questions or comments that you might have.
So, Dick, if you go look for an NIV Bible today, will they be the 2011 version?
You know, I know they are no longer doing the 2005, today's New International Version, the TNIV. I don't know if bookstores are still carrying the 1984 NIV version. I don't know, but everything has been pretty much, I think, now moving towards the 2011 NIV. Lynette's got one over here.
I noticed that when you were showing those the words that were being added to the text, there was also words that were taken away.
Yeah.
So it just totally...
Yeah, and I can't underline the ones that were taken away.
Right.
Because they're gone. So that's what happens. They're substituting, taken away, doing something different in order to rephrase it to bring out the thought or the meaning. That's their goal or their desire. Yes.
Is there been any people that have brought up why haven't these translations been called commentaries? And my second question is in 1 Peter, I think it's 1:25, how should we read that where it says, "In the word of the Lord shall stand forever"?
Yeah, and I think that's true. I think that we still have the word of God today. I mean, we still have it, a literal translation of the word of God. And there are Bible publishers and so on who are bent on and only concerned with doing a word-for-word translation. So it has not disappeared off the map, and I think that's God's promise to us that we will always have that which has been passed down to us, that 99.99% pure, like I've said, and we still have people who are doing a word-for-word translation of that. So I think that God is obviously standing true to his promise, and we have the Word of God today as it was given in the original autographs. Yes?
I was wondering if any of these new translations seek to remove the literal 6 days of creation found in Genesis 1 through 11.
You know, I'd have to go back and revisit that and see what they're doing with the 6 days of creation. And obviously, the Living Bible, the Message, all of these are going to add in words and so on and meanings. And so if, for instance, somebody believes in the gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, they're going to reflect that in the way that they translate that or the way they paraphrase that in order to, and they do that, and I don't know if it's the Living or whoever it is that starts out Genesis 1:1 by saying, when God began creating the world, instead of saying, in the beginning God created the. So what they're trying to get at there is that there was a gap in there and so on, and that's a big subject, but it's just going to affect everything. I mean, when you just start, as I feel, getting sloppy with the text, tampering with the text, you are then becoming the judge as to what the text should say, and that's where the problem becomes. And I don't want somebody telling me and thinking for me as to what the text should say. I want the text itself, so I can go to it, I can make that determination of what's being said.
Dick, when they did the, I'm not used to this, when they did the translations, the original Greek, when it mentioned brethren or him or man, was that understood that brethren might mean all people, or was it exclusive to man, and so they're actually changing it when they make it women, you know, brothers and sisters?
Right. And what you have to look at, what word is used. So if we're talking about a general word such as anthropos, which not only you can translate man, but you can translate it as mankind, or it does mean mankind, then it includes both men and women. So it just depends upon what word is used, whether it's anthropos that's being used, whether it's anera that's being used, adelphoi, all of those various words that can be translated into man or mankind, you have to see that word itself there and then translate it correctly. And a good translation, a word for word, is going to take that word and not let his bias or their bias creep in there, but give just a word for word literal translation and, so to speak, let the chips fall where they may and say, you know what? If this is the way it's to be, if all these masculine pronouns are in there, there is a reason for that. God gave his word. He is smarter than we are. The emphasis that he has on that is very, very important. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you'll see that whole thing. But once you start, there will be no end to tampering with the text. Once you crack the door open, it will eventually have an effect on all kinds of different doctrines. Yes, Mark.
Dick, going back to the story that the seminary professor from Colorado had,
yeah.
I was more struck by his reaction to the situation with the little girls, that he would change the word of God rather than going back to what he said about she had never heard this anywhere else in her school or in her home.
Right.
I would think you would want to affect society rather than try to affect the word of God.
Right.
That's how I saw it. It was like
right.
opposite of what he should have done.
Yeah. To me, to use that as an illustration and say, well, you know, we've got two 10-year-old girls that attend a Christmas service and they are offended because the word he or man is used there. How can you go back then and start changing the word of God and say, well, we've got to take all this stuff out of there because it's offensive to people? Well, again, you're down the slope and you're just starting to make changes, and then everybody that comes along has an equal right to say, I'm offended by that, and then you got to go and change it. And you're going to end up with nothing but mush, fluff, that's left in the word, and it'll attack salvation. There won't be anything left.
I guess I have a couple of verses in Revelation that I know it's just talking about Revelation, you know, at the very end of it, where it says in chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, it says, if anyone, you know, referring to the prophecy in Revelation, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And that really shows seriousness.
Yeah.
And I guess what my question is, I know this is talking about Revelation and prophecy. I know.
But that is the last book of the Bible.
Right.
So, in other words, if you put that on the last book of the Bible, what it's saying is you add anything to this book, this is what's going to be added to you. Or if you take anything away, this is what's going to be taken away from you. So it's not only applying to the book of Revelation, but because Revelation is the last book, it applies to the entire Word of God.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I was going to say, I know the New Testament talks about not adding to the gospel, you know, so many different places. But how can we be careful when we're trying to interpret and understand what it's talking about? You know, how can we be careful to really give the Bible, when we're explaining to our children or explaining to other people, our interpretations may be wrong, but how do you suggest us honoring, what is in Scripture and then trying to explain it to other people?
Yeah, I go back to, I think, where we've always got to start. We've got to start with the literal Word of God, okay? And from there, whether you're teaching, whether you're explaining to your children or whatever, you are the person at that point that is looking at the text as it was given, and as you understand it and as you are interpreting it, you are then giving the sense of the text to somebody else. Now, next week we're going to take a look at three different topics. We're going to look at the King James controversy. We're going to take a look at the Wycliffe Bible controversy, where they are changing in some places the word Allah in the Bible. They're translating it Allah for God. And number three, we are going to take a look at what do you do if there is not a word in the language to translate it into from the original. So we'll look at those three. The last session before we break for the summer, I want to take a look then at illumination, interpretation, and application. So we will spend some time talking about the six principles of interpretation. And I don't know if that answers your question, but yeah, okay.
Dick, my sure. question was the same one about Revelation 22, 18, and 19. Just as a follow-on, could you describe or maybe give us some insight as to how Bible translators can ignore that warning when they're doing a thought-for-thought?
I don't know. I was talking to somebody before class today. I mean, there is an onslaught on it. I mean, Satan is coming at us with everything. I mean, you used to have a few issues back in the 50s, 60s, but today everything is moving. Everything is being attacked. Everything in the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, salvation, justification. I mean, it is all. You got everything from universalism. Everything is coming. And now, since 1950, now we're dealing with the actual Word of God itself and people putting all this in here. It is, again, another example of the church caving into the world, to the culture of its day. And that's why I spent so much time and had so many of those slides up here of quotes and statements and so on about feminism in our society, Christian feminists, and the influence that they're having on the church and so on. And all of this, I think, I'm always thinking about the war room that Satan and his demons are sitting in, and they're thinking, and they're sitting there scheming all this stuff up, and they say, you group over here, you really work on open theism. You work over here, you work on Bible translations. You over here, your job is to get out there and to really go after universalism and spread that in the church. And all of this stuff just keeps coming and coming and coming. And it's just so typical of Israel. Israel was so influenced over and over and over again by the culture and the world around them. And the church is ending up the same way today. So we are just so influenced by what's going on and making changes that we would never think before 1950 to make. I mean, we would be scared to death to do anything other than a word-for-word translation. But today, It's no problem. We can interject anything into it. We can come up and say it's offensive to a couple of 10-year-old girls, so therefore we're just going to start changing all of these pronouns in the text. There's no fear. No fear of God.
Dick, when I was a young Christian, I was admonished to not buy a study Bible, that I should use a Bible without notes or anything in it, because I needed the Holy Spirit to tell me basically what the verses mean. Over time, I did in fact invest in some study Bibles and some other paraphrases and some commentaries. So in terms of personal Bible study, where in my process should I start including, looking up those and referencing those, and how should I use them?
Yeah, you bring up a good point, because a study Bible, again, is if you have a study Bible that is an ESV, NAS, or whatever, so you've got the actual text itself, but then you've got the notes down below or on the side or wherever they're putting the notes for the study Bible, and you've got all of those there, but you don't want to become a commentary cripple. In other words, you're always so dependent upon, alright, here's the verse, I got to go right to the commentary. And that's why when we're going to talk about interpretation of the steps you go through before you even get to a commentary of interpreting the Bible, so that the Spirit of God can speak to your heart, your mind, your spirit as to what the text is saying by going through these six methods of interpretation, or principles of interpretation. And then when you get all done, then you turn around and pull the commentary off the shelf and you say, now let's see what somebody else came to this conclusion. See if they came to the same conclusion. Hopefully they followed the same methodology, and we should all come to the same conclusion. That's one of the thrills of studying the Word of God. And you get all done and you can pull out a John MacArthur commentary or somebody else, Sproul, or somebody, whoever, that's written one, and you can pull it out and sit and look at it and say, wow, they came to the exact same conclusion I came to. This is exciting. This is wonderful. This is the Spirit of God working through the principles of interpretation, just the way the Word of God came from us. There are no magical principles, but it's just the way the Word of God came to us, and we come to the same conclusion. And that's the way it should be. If we all do our homework, we all should come to the unity of the faith, which is talked about in Ephesians 4, 11 to 15. We should all attain to that particular level or understanding. Tom.
Dick, when does the slippery slope in the church become the apostasy of the church?
Well, I'd say when you're going down the slope, at that point you are beginning to apostatize. I mean, I can't say at this point you've crossed over the line per se, but as you start down that slope, eventually, at some point, let's take a given church, church example A. In church A, Christian church, been holding to the Word of God, now they start down the slope. And as they allow stuff to start to creep in, and as the Word of God moves out of that church, and as Jesus Christ moves out of that church, Revelation 3:20, as He is standing on the outside, knocking on the door, seeking entrance, as He's moving out of the church, no longer has a part, the Word of God no longer has a part, pretty soon salvation no longer has a part, justification is not a part of the church, and so on. And at some point, when all of that disappears, you have apostatized. You have totally fallen away from the faith. So where that point is and where it is for each individual church, that is you can't say that at what point. But when all of that disappears, when it eats away at salvation, when that church no longer is a body of Christ under the authority of the Word of God, then and it's unsaved individuals, then you have an apostatized organization, as it is. And it's just, that's why I emphasize it so much. It is just like a cancer. It is just like that which will eat away. Once you get on that slope, it will eat away, eat away, eat away, until you are down at the bottom. Because the only thing that's going to keep off that slope is your absolute commitment to the authority of the Word of God. Once you lose that, once you say, I think it's more important what we're saying over here than what the Word of God says. It's more important what I think, my opinion, that type of thing. you've just headed down the slope. And once you do that, then opinion and the world and the culture becomes more important than the Word, and pretty soon the Word disappears, and then salvation disappears, and God disappears, and you're just nothing more than just a social organization. Yes?
I had a couple things. One thing that I find really interesting is that my non-Christian friends or coworkers that I talk to about the gospel of Christianity is that they don't want the watered-down version. I've had non-Christian friends say, if I ever went to church, I wouldn't go to one like that. Why would I want to go to something that's similar to what I have now?
Yeah.
You know, if God's offered me a life that's not too different than what I'm living. And even a boss that invited to Easter Sunday, he said no, and I knew what he was going to say. He's like, I don't want to be the kind of person that only goes to church on Easter, Christmas.
Yeah.
And I said, that's great, because there's all these weekends before and after Easter weekend that you can come to my church.
Yeah.
And he wasn't expecting that. But so that's one thing that, you know, people are getting more to the word for word, like, or sugaring it down, you know, but it's like, people come to Christ because everything that they've been finding, all this generic stuff, isn't filling.
Right.
And then the other thing I find is really common in my generation that's, is that the slippery slope is really common, that people are kind of not holding to absolute truth. And actually, I graduated from Bible college 5 years ago. And when I moved to the cities last year, I found that I would say at least exactly half of the people that I went to school with, that I was going to reconnect with up here, I would say exactly half no longer believe Scripture to be completely true, and they will say it.
Yeah.
I don't think it's completely true. You know, and it's like you have a bachelor's in Bible.
I know, yeah.
So, I mean, it's really disheartening.
Oh.
And
it's tragic what's happening. It's just, the colleges, you know, and now in seminaries, they're just, they get on a slippery slope themselves.
Yeah, so... And the ones, the half that are still following it, I'm finding are turning more to these message translations or things like that to reach people. So the ones, whether they're no longer believing it's true, or the ones that are but are kind of, I don't know if they're going in that area, what's a good way to hold them accountable to this is what Scripture's absolute truth, you know, that they're buying into Rob Bell or things like that? Like, how can you hold someone accountable that you know, they've heard Scripture, they know what's true and what's not, and they're changing it.
Yeah. All you can do is, you know, confront them with what they're doing and the direction that they're going in, and that they're moving away from the Word of God. There's no simple things here. I mean, when Satan puts a cloud of deception over a church, a denomination, Christianity, the whole world, and this cloud exists, people get so deceived, and they just don't see the truth, and they don't want anything to do with it. Your first part of your question, when you're talking about, I think we forgot, who does the work in salvation? It's the Holy Spirit that does the work in salvation. So I don't need to compromise the Word in order to get this person to pray a prayer, raise a hand, walk an aisle, fill out a card. I can give boldly the Word of God. If it offends them, that's too bad. But the Holy Spirit has the ability to change that person's heart and life and pick the blinders off their spiritual eyes so that they can see the truth and accept the truth into their life. So I don't need to compromise the Word. I need to water it down. And like you're saying, these people want to hear it. And if God is working in their hearts and they want to hear it, you give it boldly. And for those who are not ready yet, or the Spirit of God has not worked in their heart or their life, and they're offended by it, you just back off and say, you know, I just believe you're going to come to a time in your life where you will want to put your trust and faith in Christ as Savior. And for those who respond, now you've got something that you've given them. You've used the Word of God. You've given it in its powerfulness and its boldness and its strongness. And you've got a head start on them becoming a for real, for true disciple of Christ. Audrey. If you have to leave, go ahead and leave. We'll just keep doing questions here for another 10 seconds.
Well,
no.
I'll go quickly.
No.
And just what came to mind to me was 2 Timothy 4, where it says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables.
Yep. Good passage.
And that's right? From the New King James Version.
Yeah, and you could substitute, I mean, you could interpret that, or they will turn aside not only to fables, they'll turn aside to other translations that tickle their ears, that make them feel good as they read it, that it's simpler, easier to read. So, you know, for me, I can't stand up here and teach, preach, whatever, if I've got a text that I don't have full confidence in as the Word of God, that is somebody else that has interjected words into that, I've lost confidence in what I'm, the authority with which I'm really teaching or preaching. Yes.
I was going to say, she brings up a very good point about particularly the younger generations. Relativism is really a very key theme.
Yep.
in the theology of a lot of young people. And in that, there's really no constants anymore.
Yep.
Everything is open for discussion.
Yep.
Nothing is a concrete black or white. And
yep.
So we see that then really taking its place now on the Word of God.
Yep.
Is another constant that has been.
Yep.
Is now under attack.
Yep.
And when you mentioned that it's particularly targeted towards the Word, if you think about other literatures that are out there, you don't see anybody changing Homer's works. You don't see anybody offended by a lot of what's written in older literatures and trying to change those.
Right.
Even if the language of it in and of itself has offensive terminologies or derogatory language in there, and nobody seems to find offense with those pieces.
Yeah.
And so it very much is targeted on our Word, and it's another staple.
Yeah.
That has really become part of that lack of concrete anything.
Yep.
Anymore, really.
That's right. That's a good point. And when you think about it, what we're ending up here with are all these translations that are out there. They're saying all different kinds of things and whatever. So everything is moving in the Word of God. There's no constant to it anymore. I can't look at a translation. I mean, the New American Standard came out, okay, word for word. I can look over at the ESV, word for word. I can look at Holman, word for word. I can use any of those. That's fine. But now when I start interjecting the Message, the Living Bible, whatever, now everything is moving. Now what is the stability? And as Leland Ryken calls it, it's an unstable text. It's no longer stable. It's become unstable because we really don't know what's really there. Okay. We're all right. Chet's got one more.
I'm comfortable with what you just said.
Okay.
It's not. You just said it's an unstable text, and I just didn't want to leave that
thought
out.
Thought-for-thought translations.
With all those other translations, those are the unstable platform. We
that's
stable
become,
text.
That's become that's what's made the text not the word for word. Those are stable. Those are literal translations. But
yes.
When we get over here, and you've got one paraphrase saying this, another paraphrase saying this, and
couldn't
here and here.
More. You've made the case beautifully, but the way you said that last sentence, there was ambiguity
you.
In it.
It bothered you, Chet.
So we have a text, and let's stick with it.
That's stable.
Word for word.
That's right. The literal text is stable, but when you start playing with it and tampering it, now it becomes unstable. That's right. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we work our way through these things because we love you. Because we, as it says in Jude 3, we are exhorted to contend for the faith that was for once for all given to the saints. That faith, that body of doctrine, that word of God that has been given to us. We are grateful and thankful for it. We respect it. We honor it. We honor you. And we want to be faithful to the text. And in a day and age where things are coming at us from all different directions, attacking all different things, it becomes even more difficult when we have translations that are interjecting all kinds of things and making all kinds of changes, translations that are caving into the culture and the society of our day. So It is important for us all to be concerned and to understand what we've been discussing and talking about here, that we not end up with some watered-down, unstable, thought-for-thought, meaning-for-meaning, whatever might be coming down the pipe in the future. We don't know, but the door has been opened. And we know it will not get better, it will only get worse. And as more pressure comes from all different kinds of groups who are offended by one thing or another, and then changes are made and new translations come out, we pray that what we've been discussing would help us galvanize our commitment to the Word of God, to its literalness, to the way you gave it, so that we can be strong and bold, have confidence, be courageous. We can see the Spirit of God use your Word as we give it out to see people's lives changed for Jesus Christ. So thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together, for all the questions, the comments, the material we've looked at here. And we pray now next week as we take a look at another aspect of it and some of the things that are occurring and coming out, that you would give us insight and understanding. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.